25. And again, it's from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning at verse 9 and ending at verse 19. As you are finding your way to our text, let us come before the Lord and ask for His help upon the reading and the preaching and the hearing of His word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You and we ask indeed for Your help upon the reading of Your word. We know, O Lord, that reading Your word is not neutral, and so we ask for Your help in it. Would You, in the power of Your Spirit, present Your word powerfully? We ask, Lord, for Your help in the preaching of Your word. Would You be with the preacher here tonight? Would You speak forth Your very words, and any words that are not from You, I pray, Lord, would fall on deaf ears. And Lord, we ask for the hearing of Your word, that You would be with each and every one of us, and that You would bring these words to bear in our lives, bring about the proper application from these words, so that we might be conformed more and more to Christ's image. So, Father, we ask for Your blessing upon our time together. We ask for Your blessing upon this particular portion of our service. And we ask that Christ Jesus would be exalted here this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, these are the very words of God, so let us pay careful attention to them. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst? When he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria,' has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem? Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them, in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And before I get started, I did once again forget to read the children's questions. So children, here are your questions. And just to give you a bit of a hint, they are your catechism questions. So if for some reason I failed to do a good job of giving you the answers, you can go to your catechism and find them. But here are your questions. Why should we obey the Ten Commandments? Is God displeased with those who do not love and obey Him? What is the first commandment? What does the first commandment teach you? What is the third commandment? And what does the third commandment teach you? Well, we have been in an evening series here for the last few weeks entitled Infinite God, Puny Kings. This series is somewhat of a election, post-election series on how God triumphs over earthly kings and kingdoms, and how God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who raises up kings and dethrones them in His providence. And so tonight we come to a passage in 2 Chronicles, and this passage is recorded for us in 2 Kings 17 and 18 in a much more detailed way. The chronicler here really condenses what the author in 2 Kings does in two chapters, condenses it in a very small section. And I believe he does that because he's highlighting the blasphemy of this king, this pagan king, Sennacherib. The text can really be broken down in three points or three parts. The first section, verses 9 through 16, give us the blasphemer's pronouncement. The blasphemer's pronouncement. The second section, highlighted in verses 17 and 18, give us the blasphemer's purpose. That is to say, the purpose for the messages to Hezekiah and the Judeans, God's people. And then the last section, which is given to us in verse 19, highlights the blasphemer's profanity. The blasphemer's profanity. So we have the blasphemer's pronouncement, the blasphemer's purpose, and the blasphemer's profanity. But before we get to our first point, we have to set the historical scene for us. I watched the first Star Wars. I'm a huge Star Wars fan, loved Star Wars growing up, and so I thought it would be fun to introduce the boys to Star Wars. And this is not to say that my girl wouldn't love it. She has to go to bed at 7, so she didn't get to watch it with us. She would probably love it too. But I thought it would be fun, and so we did a father-son outing and watched the first Star Wars movie, the Phantom Menace. And there was a scene where they go down into the water where there's an underground, you know, kingdom and whatnot, and they go and they meet with the king there, and then they have to leave. And in order to leave, they have to go through this dangerous territory. And if they survive, basically, then they'll get to where they need to go. And so they go, and you see all of a sudden this big fish bite onto this little vehicle, this underwater vehicle. And then right after that, you see a bigger fish eat that fish. And one of the Jedi Knights says, "There's always a bigger fish." Well, that's true of human history with respect to kings and kingdoms. There's always a bigger fish. And so the big man on campus, the big fish here for us tonight, is King Sennacherib. King Sennacherib and Assyria. Assyria had just conquered the northern kingdom in 722 and now is advancing to Judah, taking the fortified cities of Judah through Sennacherib. And here the chronicler is recording that history for us. And the king of Judah is Hezekiah. The king of the northern kingdom, when it fell, was Hoshea. And so here we are in our text. Sennacherib is the big man on campus. He is the big kahuna. He and Assyria are the top dog right now in the ancient Near Eastern world. And so we have our text laid out, the history of our text before us. And we can now turn to our first point this evening, the blasphemer's pronouncement. This is the largest part of our passage, and it really highlights for us the egregious nature of the sins that are committed by this pagan king and his cohort. First, we see the king sends servants to deliver a pronouncement to Hezekiah and his people. The pronouncement, essentially, is that Judah will be the next up on the list of people who have been destroyed and conquered by the great king. Like a hunter who mounts his hunted upon his mantle, so Judah will be the next in line who falls to the great king and the great Assyrian kingdom. This pronouncement comes through a series of questions posed by the king, along with a pagan interpretation of the works of Hezekiah, a pagan interpretation of Hezekiah's reforms in Judah and all that Hezekiah had done in the land to reform them back to God and back to God's worship, they interpret that as a movement of cowardice. And we'll explain that here in a little bit. In verse 10, the king's messenger asks who Hezekiah and his people are trusting in. And this, of course, alludes to the previous section. We didn't read that, but Hezekiah, prior to this siege that's about to take place, he utters these words to his people in verse 7. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." So he prepares his people. He gives them a good locker room pep talk. When I was played football in high school, every Friday night before the game, we would listen to a speech from a movie that's not very Christian. But it would get us pumped up. It would get us excited. We needed to get our blood going so that we could go out and battle. And this is what Hezekiah does for his people. He reminds them that they have the help of the Lord. That, yeah, they may have a lot of people, but God is with his people and he will come and fight his battles. And it's this very message that these messengers come to attack. We see in verse 10, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Israel, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine, by thirst, when he tells you that the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Aren't you just going to your own death trap? He's setting you up for failure," is basically what the message is. He's telling you you're going to your own doom. Are you going to listen to him? Are you going to hear what he says? That's foolishness. Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places, his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, "Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices"? I mean, didn't he take down all the statues and all the high places of worship and all the false worship? Didn't he take that away? Now what are you going to do? He took away your sources. See, this was a pagan interpretation of what's going on, because he believed, as a good polytheist, Hezekiah believed that the more kings you have, or the more gods you have, the more high places that you set up to appease the gods, the better you are, the better off you will be. And so it's a pagan interpretation of what actually happened. See, God actually is pleased with what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah is referred to as a man of God in 2 Kings. Hezekiah is recorded in Chronicles in a way that it highlights his great deeds, his great things that he did. He reformed the worship of God and brought back and tore down the high places that were established. He was a good king, as the author of 2 Chronicles highlights. And so what we see here at the very heart of this section is an attack on the very core of the Israelite identity, their God, Yahweh himself, the covenant Lord. You see, in the ancient Near East, and really most of world history for that matter, when an earthly king had victory over another king or her nation, it was symbolic for the victory of those gods against their gods. And so really what we see here is we have the pagan gods versus the true God of Israel. And we see that in what's going on. And this is where the messengers strike. They cast doubt on the power and authority of their God over and against the power and authority of the pagan gods, in which they believe brought them previous victories and would do the same again. So they cast doubt on God. They cast doubt on who God is and how God has worked in history. We see this plainly in verse 14 and 15. Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand so that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Every other god I've captured, every other god to this point hasn't stood up. Nothing. I've conquered them all. What makes you think your God is better? What makes you think your God is going to be able to do what everybody else thought that they were going to do and their God? No, it's not going to happen. Look at my army. Look at my numbers. Look at my power. Look at my might. Look at my strength. You're next, is what they're saying. Verse 15. Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from my father's hands. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hands? We see here in this a violation of the first commandment. Now, we don't have time to look into all the details of the first commandment, but I would kindly encourage you to go home, if you have a copy of the standards, to read through the standards, particularly the larger catechisms, place where it talks about the first commandment. Read through it and see all that's there. But for our purposes, I'm just going to read a few points of our catechism to highlight some of the things that I think are going on in this passage, at least in this first section. So what is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 104. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. It's not enough to just acknowledge that he is the true God. We must acknowledge that he is our God, our covenant God, our covenant Lord. And to worship and glorify him accordingly. And then it lists the various ways in which we are to do so in our thinking, our meditating, our remembering, our highly esteeming and honoring, adoring, choosing, etc., etc. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, denying not having a God, and idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God. All of these and more are violations of the first commandment. And really what we see here is two things. We see that you can violate this commandment by either worshiping false gods, or worshiping the true God falsely. Worshiping the true God falsely. And both of those can be and are at times connected. Connected. If you know your Bibles, you know your Israelite history, you know that Israel went like this a lot. Up and down, up and down, up and down. And it really was because of that second point, that second thing, a misapprehension or a worshiping of God falsely that Israel did a lot of. And because they failed at worshiping God in the way in which He commanded them to worship Him, because they did so through little bits and bouts of compromise, ultimately, at various times in Israel's history, it led to apostasy, abandoning God, taking up in their hearts false gods. We see this in the Northern Kingdom. In fact, that's why the Northern Kingdom was brought to destruction. That's why God judged the Northern Kingdom. If you go back to 2 Kings and you look at the author of the Kings there, he explains to you in detail the reasons why God had brought Assyria, raised them up, and brought them to bring judgment upon His people. Idolatry. Idolatry was the number one reason. Violating the first commandment. Violating the first commandment. This is true of us today, by the way. We're no different. When we think of ourselves better than God, when we try to make excuses for God and His word and His standard, when we liberalize, when we try to shade off bits and pieces of God and His word, we're doing the same thing. And let's be honest here. There are many Christians who have a false construct of who God really is. Many Christians have constructed a God that is not the God of the Bible. We've made God whoever we want Him to be. That's a violation of the first commandment. Ligonier Ministries, the ministry arm of R.C. Sproul, does kind of an annual survey of the state of Christianity. And this recent one that he did, I think it was 2-3 months ago, something like that, was very, very alarming. And of course, because of COVID and because of churches shutting down and people not going to church, it really got worse. But really, a good portion of the evangelical church are heretics, if we're being honest. In a lot of the questions that were asked and things like that in various studies, various areas of theology, the Trinity, Christology, the Bible, things like that, Christians didn't have a basic understanding of who God is, who Christ is, what Christ did when He came in the flesh. Just basic understandings of these things they didn't have. All of those things can lead to apostasy. I have a pastor friend, unfortunately, who was very instrumental in my wanting to go into ministry, fell from the faith, divorced his wife, left his children. Very sad. But what's really sad is that I knew it was coming. I could see it a mile away. Little bits of compromise, little bits of casting doubt, little bits of saying, did God really mean that? Did God, you know, is it, you know, can I soften that up just a little bit with the language here? I'm not sure I like the language. I don't think I like how God uses sodomite here. Can we soften the language just a little bit? Those are various ways in which compromise can begin to take root in our heart and then lead to abandoning the faith. C.S. Lewis, I'm listening to Screwtape Letters. If you've not read that book or listened to it, you should. It's awesome. It's really good. I've read it before, but it's been a while, and so I wanted to refresh myself, and there's just so many amazing nuggets of truth in that. C.S. Lewis is a brilliant author. Not the greatest theologian, but a good and fun author to read. He says this, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The safest road to hell is the gradual one. Small little compromises." So we have next the blasphemer's purpose. The blasphemer's purpose. What is the point? What is the purpose for bringing these messages to Hezekiah and the Judeans? Well, I have three. The purpose is the quintessential purpose in every age: to cast doubt on God and His promises, to cast doubt on who God is, how God works, how God saves His people, how God intervenes in human history, to cast doubt on all of that, God and His work. That's the purpose. That's why they're bringing this message. And they do it in three ways. They mock and taunt God. They overwhelm them with fear, and they leave them paralyzed in their fear. They mock or taunt God, overwhelm them with fear, and leave them paralyzed in their fear. Verse 16, and his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servants Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. The Hebrew there that's translated contempt or casting contempt means mocking, taunting, bringing a reproach. They essentially say to Israel, your God is no better than the myriad of other gods we have conquered. They mock Hezekiah's words. They mock the very promises of God. They mock God himself. He's just like the other gods. And we're going to take him down just like we took them down. They overwhelm them with fear. They overwhelm them with fear. Verse 19. And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and to terrify them. To frighten and terrify. There are two Hebrew words here, and they are not the same in meaning. They're not the same in meaning. The first word means an overabundance of alarm, an overabundance. They have to first strike fear into their hearts before they can do anything else. They must so bring fear in their hearts to such a degree that it overwhelms them. Why? Because a fearful people are a people that are easily ruled. A fearful people are a people who are easily ruled. I mean, just look at Israel. Look at Israel. Right after they were redeemed, right after they were taken from their slavery, their bondage to Egypt, they go, and the first sign of struggle, the first sign of, uh-oh, I don't know what to do, what do they want to do? They don't want God to help them. They want to go back to slavery. They want to go back to Egypt. What? They want to go back to being under the bondage of slavery. A fearful people are a people who are easily ruled. And then they leave them paralyzed in their fear. Literally, the word here means to leave them without their senses. Strike so much fear into them that they're unable to think straight. They're unable to make choices for themselves. They're not able to, they don't know up, down, right, left. They don't know male, female. They don't, they can't think straight because of the fear. They're so terrified that they don't know how to act. And all of this is so that they would be ruled over. All of this so that they would take the city. All this so that they would come in and conquer them. Because a terrified people are a people who are easily conquerable. A terrified people are a people who aren't willing to stand firm and stand up and stand ready against evil and wickedness. Because they're afraid. They're terrified. And at the heart of these verses is really the age-old attack from the enemy. Did God really say? Did God really say? It's always an attack on God's word. Nothing new under the sun. That is the same for you as it was for them. The enemy is always going to attack God at his word. In every age, Christians have always had a battle on issues with respect to Scripture, whether it was the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, whether it was the infallibility of Scripture, whatever it was. And I think the prominent battle in our day is on the sufficiency of Scripture. All of Scripture for all of life. Did God really say? Is God's word enough? Is it essential? When God says that he made man and that he made man male and female, is that essential? Or do we need some PhD in gender studies to come along and say, well, you know what? It's a little bit more complicated than that. It's a little bit more complicated. We got to throw in 58 other genders in there. Is God's word plain? And is it sufficient? God's word is sufficient and good. Do not listen to messengers who will come throughout your life, casting doubt on God, trying to mock God and his word, try to overwhelm you with fear or doubt, try to leave you in fear and doubt so that you will eventually abandon God and his word. You want to know when you start to abandon God? When you start to abandon his word. And that doesn't happen overnight. Normally. It's gradual. It happens through small stages. When you take God's word and you start to doubt what it says, you start to doubt that God is good and that whatever God does in his word, however he has acted in history, is good, then you are starting to go in a dangerous direction. Don't abandon his word. And then our last point is really the climax of our passage. The blasphemer's profanity. I don't mean profanity like a curse word. I mean profanity, profaning God's name is what I mean. Sennacherib and his minions treated God as if he were just like the other gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Just let that sink in there for a minute. The author could have said this. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth. And that would have been enough. That would have been enough to get the point across. But no, the chronicler, the author here, he had a jab. The foolishness, the stupidity, if I might say, of idolatry, which is this. That they worship that which they make with their own hands. They know it's false. They know it can't do anything. They know they're impotent. They know that there's nothing there because they made it. And yet they worship it. You see, we are created in God's image. And part of being created in God's image means that we are created to worship. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of what. What will we worship? And in Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he says, we're either going to worship the Creator or we're going to worship the creation. This is idolatry. Men would rather construct their own God with their own hands than to bow to the triune God of Scripture. The blasphemer's blasphemy here is the profanity of treating God as if he were nothing more than a piece of metal or of gold. Now, I chose purposely to end here. If you read further on, you see that God judges. God brings about judgment upon Sennacherib. And you get a fuller account of that in 2 Kings with the angel of the Lord and going forth and things like that. So go back and read that. But I chose to leave here at this text because I want us to see this passage as it relates to us. Calvin, to summarize or to borrow or to paraphrase, says that our human heart is a factory of idols. When we come to a passage like this, we ought not to think, "Oh, thank the Lord, I'm not like those heathens. Thank the Lord, I am not idolatrous like those statue-worshipping people over there." That's not what we're to do when we come to a passage like this, because guess what? We're just as prone, we're just as easily offensive towards God in the idolatry that we can have in our own human hearts that we must put to sin or put to death on a daily basis. Since we are in an election season, and who knows when that's going to end, and since this is somewhat of an election, post-election sermon series, I'm going to ask you a question. Are you doing what this passage is doing with a particular political party or a political candidate? Have you made a particular party or candidate basically your God? One way you can figure out the answer to this question is this. If come January, the person that you did not vote for does not become president, will you be crushed? Will you no longer have the joy of the Lord? Will you be so crushed that you're essentially Chicken Little and the sky is falling and everything is going to hell in a handbasket? I'm not talking about having a realization of what's going on, being real with where we are in our culture. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about being crushed. You know what I mean by that. If you answer yes, then you've done what this text is saying. And you've put a political party or politician or whatever it is in the place of God. Going back to the catechism question. At the end there, it says this. With respect to sins that are forbidden in the first commandment. This is a sin. I love how they put this. Discontent and impatience at God's dispensations. Do you know that God raises up kings? Come January, whoever is there is because God puts them there. If the person that God puts there isn't your person, are you going to do what this says? Are you going to be discontentful? Discontent? Impatient? Are you going to charge God foolishly for the evils that He inflicts on us? Are you going to ascribe the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature? See, we can easily be like the heathens with respect to our idolatry, and we must remember who God is. Psalm 146, if you want to turn there, I know we're coming close to being, well, we are over time, but that's okay. It's me. So, Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Don't put your hope in princes. God rises up kings. God deposes them in his power. And God has set his son who rules and reigns over all of the kings of the earth, over every kingdom, including the United States of America. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. The nations rage, they mock, they taunt, they try to conspire to come against the Lord and his Messiah. But God mocks them because God puts his king, his Lord, his Messiah, because his Lord conquered sin, death, and Satan. Something that no human authority will ever be able to accomplish save the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he rules. He reigns. He is deserving of our allegiance. He is deserving of our love. 100%. Do not be crushed at who wins or loses this election. Christ is king over them no matter what. And no matter what, we have marching orders from the king. No matter what, we still have a duty and an obligation as Christians to go forth. Do not be crushed. Do not put your trust in princes, but put your trust in the one who owns the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you that you have indeed given us your Son, our Lord, who has died for us, who has raised for us, who is ruling for us. And Lord, we do hope that you would be with us and that you would reveal to us the sins in our hearts where we have perhaps been idolatrous, that we might confess them before you and that we might turn away from them, putting our trust not in princes, but in the true King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let us